Well, welcome again, folks. Glad that y'all are here. We are in 1 Timothy, and we are in 1 Timothy for the very last time. We have at long last, I guess it hasn't been all that long last, 24. I counted them this morning. This is the 24th sermon it's taken us to move through these six chapters, which doesn't seem all that terrible to me, but in any event, we are here. We have finally made it to this last little bit, which sometimes people have called a sort of a postscript or a post-postscript or something like that. I would like to contend this morning that maybe the best way to think about these last couple of verses here is as 1 Timothy in miniature. And I hope to be able to show that to you this morning. I told one among you this morning that maybe we should be concerned because, as sometimes happens, I feel like today's is going to be a short sermon. But every time I feel like that, it turns out I'm wrong, but we'll see. Maybe today will be the day. In any event, as is my habit, I would love for you to rise and listen as I read the Word of God here for us this morning. We are in 1 Timothy 6, the final two verses. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Lord God, thank you for the time that we have spent in this letter. I pray, God, that as we conclude our thoughts today, that we will, in the rearview mirror of our life in the coming days, weeks, months, maybe even years, reflect back on some of these great truths that we have seen here about faith and family and falsehood, that God, you would harden and prepare us against the falsehood, that you would soften and open us toward this family of families, and that God, we would always be found to have fought the good fight of the faith. God, I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Faith and family and falsehood. Those things have got to be sticking a little bit by now, I hope. I observed this morning that my delightful, recently, freshly minted 9-year-old daughter has already written them in her notes. She already knows that Dad's going to talk about faith and family and falsehood because every week we do that. And there's good cause for that, right? I hope to be able to show you that today. That if it hasn't kind of clicked yet in the previous 23 sermons that we've been working through these things, that maybe today, the faith part and the family part and the falsehood part will kind of all come together. So of course, specifically in our most recent context, what we saw happening was Paul kind of interrupted himself a couple of times. So if you go back in chapter 6 and look at verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee and pursue and fight and take hold. And then I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who also made this great confession to keep the commandment." And then he finds himself getting a little carried away, and he gives us this beautiful picture of what we use the word ineffable, our indescribably incredible God who has the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. And then finally, when he comes back to, he sort of says amen and puts a bow on that beautiful conversation about our ineffable God, he goes back to the conversation that he was having in the first half of chapter 6 about, well, riches and money and how do we handle those things. And now finally here this week, he's going to go back to the back, I suppose, and finish those thoughts. So we saw last week that regardless of what your personal income is and regardless of whether the IRS thinks you are poor or not, certainly compared to people in the ancient world, every one of us is rich. Right, every one of us. We have a very bizarre definition of poverty in the United States. At least our legal code does. All y'all, including me, we are all of us rich, very rich materially. Interesting, Mike, that you said just a minute ago, some of the things that we take as very, very simple, that there are lights above us, right? At any other time in human history would have been seen as surely miraculous that you can flip a switch and poof, there are lights, and that I can wear this little guy, and you all can, I got your attention. You all can hear me, right? Those simple things to us, and yet they speak to how materially rich we are compared to any other time in human history. Kind of remarkable. And so, Paul says to Timothy to encourage people, whether they are actually physically material rich there in Ephesus 2,000 years ago or not, to encourage them to be rich in good works. So every one of us, you might be currently disagreeing with me. You might be saying, no, you haven't seen my bank account, preacher. I am not rich. Okay, but every one of us in Christ is called to be rich in good works, rich in those things that matter most. And if, along the way, God actually blesses you with what our society would consider riches, okay, the scriptures are clear. Enjoy those blessings from God and use those blessings from God and be grateful to God. Don't trust in those riches, but rather trust in the giver of those riches. But always, 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 regardless of what your tax forms say at the end of the year, as Christians, we are to be rich in good works. And that seems to have been the final word that he wanted to say to Timothy on that particular subject, because now here he returns to the three key foundations that we've been looking at. And I hope to show you those in just these two little verses here this morning. Faith. What is the faith? What does that mean to be a person of faith? What is this thing? Can we define the faith? Or is it just some nebulous, fuzzy feeling that we have? I just have faith. Well, no, of course not. It can be defined in a lot of different ways, but we can absolutely build a fence around and say, this is the faith, this is the Christian faith, and that means this is not, and this is not. And we can be wary and watchful against falsehood as a result of that. If we properly understand it, right, it's long been held, and I agree fully, that the single best way for us to guard against falsehood is to know the true faith really, really well. Right? Now, that's not the only way. There are those of us, like I do for a living, I learn about falsehood so that I can teach a world religions class to my students and be warning them, telling them to be wary of the nonsense that is out there. And those are good. We need apologists. We need those people who will study those things and look into those things. But by far, the best way for every one of us to guard against falsehood is to know the truth really well. So when you hear some would-be preacher say something that doesn't quite ring true, and you can go back to the scriptures and discover, as we're supposed to be doing, and I hope you all do it with me and anyone else who preaches up here, just because it is spoken from this pulpit doesn't mean it's automatically the gospel truth, that we would always, always check against the scriptures those things which are said. And so when you hear someone in a book, in a podcast, on the radio, a preacher that says something, you say, I'm not sure about that. And you verify those things against the scriptures and learn whether you should reject or embrace those teachings. As kind of a rule of thumb, if you've been following the Lord for a really long time and you hear something and think, I have never in my entire life heard that, doesn't mean it's wrong, but it certainly means you probably ought to check that out, right? Novelty? Probably not. And so check those things out. We've been learning about that as well. And of course, in the context of family, we are an us. We are a body. We are a family. We are all of us brothers and sisters in Christ, which means not a one of us is alone. And I know that we need to hear that once in a while. Not a one of us is alone. For some of you, this place, these people, are the closest thing you have to biological family for a whole host of reasons, right? But I'm here to tell you that this, your spiritual family, is richer, deeper, and stronger than biological connections. Now, some of you here have both. I am really, really blessed to have some of my biological family here with me who shares, more importantly, in that spiritual family. And some of you are in all kinds of different places in between there. But all of us, we are a family. We are in this thing together. We're here to encourage one another. We are here to spur one another to love and good works. We're here for a purpose, and that purpose has got to be higher and grander than yourself. So if I've said it once, I'll say it now 100th time. If you are the star of your own life, you are doing it wrong. Right? This isn't your show. This isn't your world. We are here. We are an us, right? We, and even it's not us. It's not our world. It's not our show. We are his people, and he is our God. So what I want to see this morning is these three things in these last two verses, faith, family, and falsehood, are kind of all brought out in their own little way. And we'll start with faith. So he says here at the very beginning, O Timothy. He says, "Oh, Timothy," and I told you the other day when we saw that, if you go back in your text, you'll see that in verse 11, "Oh, man of God." Some modern translations don't even translate that word. Interestingly, it is just literally the letter O in Greek. But, "Oh, Timothy," it adds a solemnity. It adds like an impact, some oomph, we might say. It is among the many ways that ancient languages had to bold or highlight or underline something. We can do those things. We can do all kinds of fancy things to our printed texts and even more fancy things to our digital texts. But in the ancient world, they had written ways of giving punch to a word. And this is one of those. And it's only the second time here in this letter that he has done this. So he's grabbing his attention. Yes, it's important that we talk about rich people and how they're supposed to behave themselves and being rich in good works. But, oh, Timothy. And he's got his attention. He says, "I want you to guard." And the word there is exactly that. It's the same word that would be used of a man given some riches and told, "Protect these, guard these, defend these." It's the same word that would be used of a man given a prisoner. He said, "You guard this prisoner. Do not let them escape. Make sure that you can safely deliver them to the prison or to the trial or to whatever it might be." It's the same word that is given of maybe in our modern context, a best man who is given wedding rings. He said, "Now you guard these and you bring these faithfully to the wedding ceremony when that time comes." This is a solemn word. This is a solemn charge. Guard these things. This is a word that speaks to being active, not passive, right? One doesn't passively guard a soul or guard a prisoner. Right? You don't just sort of, "Oh, every once in a while I'll check in on them," or whatever. This might be the same kind of word. If you've got some sort of complicated recipe, it's been my very, very limited experience with baking that the reason I'm terrible at it is because, like, you gotta guard those things. You gotta watch that thing. And in 60 seconds in the oven, it turns out can make a really big difference with things like cakes and whatnot. And I'm not good at that because I suppose I don't guard those things well enough, actively, watchfully, making sure. Timothy, oh, Timothy, I want you to guard this deposit. That deposit, it's a sort of strange word. We only use that word, deposit, when it comes to maybe putting money in a bank. Is that about the only way that we very typically use that word? And it's a pretty okay usage in our own modern context, because deposit is this word that means something really valuable that's going to be preserved, something really important that's got to be guarded and watched over and cared for. So it was most commonly used when a rich man would give something valuable to a servant and say, "Now I need you to take this to my friend, you know, two towns away, or I need you to take this to my business partner, you know, 50 miles away. This is the deposit. I'm giving you this important, valuable thing. And here's the key part. I expect you to deliver it exactly like you received it. I don't want you to lose any of it along the way. So if I'm going to give you, you know, $11,218, I expect you to deliver $11,218, not $217, at the other end. This deposit, this thing, I expect you, if I'm going to deliver this beautiful wedding cake and you have to deliver it to the wedding, we expect all the tears to still be standing. We expect all the little rose flower, and Grace is going to criticize me later, but all of the little fancy doodads that are on the side of this cake, we expect all of those to be just right when you deliver it. We expect it to be just as it is at the beginning when you pass it off at the end. This deposit, guard it. Oh, Timothy. He's got his attention. He's using strong, powerful words here. I want you to guard this deposit that has been, of all the people possible, it has been entrusted to you. This is your challenge, Timothy. Now, as we're about to see, it's not just Timothy's challenge. It's really all of our challenge. This is something that has been given to you, Timothy. You can't pawn this off on somebody else. I have asked you to take this thing and to keep it and to deliver it at the end just exactly the way that you found it. Don't pawn that off on somebody else. That isn't somebody else's responsibility. You, Timothy, therefore, are supposed to be fighting the good fight. You can't hire somebody to do it for you. You can't go on vacation and entrust it into the hands of someone. No, no, no. You. I am entrusting you with this deposit. So then, what exactly is this deposit that he's talking about? Well, he's actually already shown us in several other places. So if you've got your Bible handy there, let's look at a couple other places in 1 Timothy. Let's go back to chapter 4. What is this deposit, this really valuable, really important thing that he is supposed to, at the end of his ministry, he's supposed to keep it the same, keep it the exact same as when he received it. Don't alter it in any way. Don't modify it in any way. Don't lose any part of it. Don't add anything to it. What is he talking about here? Well, you might remember back in chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 11, he says to Timothy, command and teach these things. Ooh, okay, so there's these things that are important. They're these big, important things, so important that I am telling you, you must teach these things to the people. And you must command these things to the people. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and in purity. Okay, so Timothy, oh Timothy, guard the deposit. Among other things means you've got to keep on teaching what I told you to teach, and you have got to continually be an example. And that has got to continually happen in your speech. Timothy, guard the deposit of what comes out of your mouth. Guard the deposit of your conduct, how you're living your life. Guard the deposit of love, that you continually love your neighbor as yourself, that you continually set a pattern for the believers in loving. I had a lot of students on Mondays tomorrow. One of the first things I'll do in all my classes is ask them what they learned at church. And I had a lot of students last week who attend the same church that said, we talked about loving your enemies and how hard that can be. Timothy here is telling, or is being told by Paul, you've got to be an example of love. Incidentally, I'll tell them the same thing I told, or I'll tell you the same thing I told them. Here's my single best piece of advice on how to love your enemies. Don't have any enemies. No, really, don't have any enemies. We're supposed to love all people as our neighbors. Now, there are no doubt going to be people in life who will consider you an enemy. It doesn't mean you have to consider them one, right? Love all people. Timothy, you have got to be an example in this. Guard this deposit in faith. Timothy, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit of faith and purity. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. Keep reading the Scriptures publicly. Keep gathering on the Lord's Day and reading and proclaiming the Word of God to exhortation, which is just another fancy word for preaching, and to teaching. So, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. Keep preaching from the Scriptures. Keep reading from the Scriptures. Keep teaching from the Scriptures. That should never become something that is, you know, outdated or outmoded. It is remarkable to me, not all, certainly not all, but you've probably, my guess is every one of you who's been around the block a couple of times has heard some sermon somewhere that was 25 minutes worth of cute anecdotal stories and then a Bible verse tacked on somewhere along the way. No, Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard this. Teach these things, preach these things, read these things. Do not neglect the gift you have. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit, which includes the giftedness that you have, that you are supposed to be using in the context of the local church. What else is he talking about? Well, we just saw some other stuff in chapter 6. Turn forward to chapter 6. This is the other time where he grabs his attention with that O word. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, doesn't call him Timothy, he calls him man of God. And as we saw when we were there, standing in the tradition of all of these Old Testament saints called men of God. As for you, O man of God, here, guard, O Timothy, guard the deposit, which means flee from wickedness. And it means pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, There's that word again. Love, steadfastness, gentleness. It means fight the good fight. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit by fighting the good fight of the faith. The faith, the one faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. So many things. And one more, chapter 3. Hopefully by now you're getting the sense that this deposit is literally everything he's told him so far. In fact, this deposit that he is supposed to be guarding is ultimately what it means to be a Christian person. It is the faith, which means a set of propositions, of course, that we believe, but a set of propositions that transform our lives. Guard the deposit means keep the faith as I gave it to you. Don't you dare modify the gospel. Don't you dare modify the Word of God. Don't you dare modify the teachings of Christianity. But it also means, guard the deposit also means continue to live those things. Here in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. If I delay, because I'm really trying to get there to Ephesus, Timothy, but if I delay, you may know. This is why I'm writing these things, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit by behaving properly in the household of God. And in fact, in that way, all of us are called to guard the deposit because we are the household of God. So we are called, when we are behaving properly in the household of God as we ought, so when we have properly, duly biblically qualified elders who are leading in duly qualified biblical ways, when we have deacons who are doing biblically the things they're supposed to be doing, when we have widows who are being cared for by their Christian families and by the church as is necessary, when we have older men who are being given respect by the younger, when we have older women who are being given respect by the younger, all the things he's been talking about here in Timothy, remember all those conversations about how we're supposed to behave as a household? When we are doing those things, we are guarding that deposit, keeping it just the way we found it, so that at the end of our journey, whenever the Lord should call you home, the idea is that that thing you were given is just the same at the end as it was at the beginning. Household of faith, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And then these incredible words. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So, oh, Timothy, guard this deposit that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. Don't you go deviating from that. Jesus was actually, really, fully, entirely, literally human. Don't you go deviating from that, Timothy. That's how you were given it, the faith. Make sure that you carry it and keep it that way until you reach your journey's end and the Lord should call you home. Don't you mess with that. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Guard that deposit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Don't deviate from any of these things, Timothy. Keep the faith. Guard the deposit. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't make it merely lip service that you just say these things, because it's not just about what we teach and preach. It is also very much about how we live. Does it make its way into our hands and feet? And so I would say to you, my charge in my life is the same as your charge in your life. We are to be guarding that deposit. Are you? Am I? How can you, fathers, how can you honestly expect to raise up children who will know and love and serve the Lord if you're not keeping this deposit as it was delivered to you from the Scriptures? Do you just wishfully hope that your kids will somehow grow up more spiritually mature than you are? Mothers, how can you honestly expect your children to grow up and know how to properly behave in the household of God if you don't even know what it means to properly behave in the household of God? How can we expect that to happen? Is it a coincidence that every time some church somewhere says, well, I know this is the deposit that's been given to us for 2,000 years, but we don't like this part of it. We're just going to take this little baby step over here. So, for example, I know the faithful deposit that we've been given says that the pulpit, the role of preacher and teacher is a man's role, but we don't like that in the modern world, so we're just going to allow women to do that too. Just a little thing. Is it a coincidence that absolutely every time, with zero exceptions, it ends up becoming more things and more things and more things? Was it not entirely predictable that, for example, when the United Methodist Church decided some many years ago that women in the pulpit is totally okay, was it not at that moment 100% predictable that they were eventually going to decide that lesbian women in the pulpit is also totally okay? Could you not have seen that coming? Many people saw that coming and should have seen that coming, probably all of us. Guard that deposit. All of us, guard that deposit. What is in the Scriptures? Moms, dads, how can you expect your children to know the Word of God if you don't? So he says at the very, very end of his letter, capturing in miniature faith, family, and falsehood, faith. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Then he goes on, and he's going to talk a little bit about, we're going to take him out of order because he does here. The order was mine, not his. He's going to go on and he's going to talk about falsehood. The next part of verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble. What an interesting word, choice of words there. The irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved. Also an interesting word. I'm hoping that word swerved is jumping into your head because we saw that before. Avoid the irreverent babble. How much of that is out there? Irreverent babble. And contradictions of, ironically, people who claim that they have knowledge. What was he talking about there? Turn back in your Bibles to the very beginning. Turn back to where we started, all the way back to the beginning, chapter 1, right after Paul gives his traditional greeting, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. He prays grace and mercy and peace. Great. Incidentally, if you're never quite sure how to pray for somebody, like, you know, I should be praying for, I don't know how to pray for them, pray grace and mercy and peace for that person from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he jumps right into it. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Greece, to northern Greece, Macedonia, remain there at Ephesus so that, well, here's what you're going to do, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to, here he says, myths and endless genealogies. At the end of the letter, he says irreverent babble and contradictions. Same thing. Which do what? They promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now we can connect those dots. The stewardship. Okay, so stewardship, hopefully this starts to click. Young people, follow me here, Sam. Stewardship. I'm going to give you something temporarily, and you're going to keep it until the real one comes along. Does that not sound a whole lot like what we just saw at the end? I'm going to entrust you with this deposit. I want you to keep it faithfully and carry it with you until the very end, right? Stewardship. Here we have this world, and we're supposed to steward this world. Now, we know that someday God is going to make all things right, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more brokenness. So there's a day coming where we won't have to worry about lions eating lambs. There's a day coming where we won't have to worry about toxins in our air or smog or clean water or all those things. But in the meantime, we're supposed to be stewarding. We've got this thing. We were given it. We're supposed to care for this thing until the final, complete, real one comes along. A very similar idea to giving someone riches. Take those with you, and when you get to the end, I expect it to be just the way you found it. So in other words, he starts his letter by essentially saying, guard the deposit. And he ends his letter by saying, guard the deposit. Because these things promote speculation, these irreverent babble, this endless genealogy, these myths, and these contradictions. They promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. This is what we are striving for. Genuine, honest, biblical love. Starting with love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and extending from the commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength into loving our neighbors. This love, this true love, issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But certain persons, ooh, look, there's our word again, by swerving from these, have wandered away, and now he gives other words to it. So it was irreverent babble. It was endless genealogies. Now it's vain discussion. Desiring to be teachers of the law, claiming they have knowledge, right? So at the end there, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make these confident assertions. O Timothy, number one, guard the faith. Number two, guard against. And please notice again, this is active because he says to him, you're going to stay in Ephesus so that you can charge certain persons not to. So we are actively commanded to work against falsehood. So that means that when falsehood pops up, we've got to fix those things. We've got to fix those things. But moms, dads, that is occasionally uncomfortable. If your children start habits that seem innocent enough, we've got to be wise enough and discerning enough to kind of roll the clock forward and realize, yeah, that's, no, we got to get rid of that right now. We got to fix that thing right now. It is not cute when your toddlers lie to you. It's amazing to me how many parents giggle when their little toddlers begin to learn to lie effectively. That's not cute. It's not cute when your little children do inappropriate things. Well, they're little. No. We've got to deal with those things. We've got to root those things out so that they don't bear the fruit of falsehood later in their lives. Likewise, it's not okay to let your children believe things that are theologically sketchy. Well, they're young. Okay, I'm not saying you bring the hammer down on them. I'm not saying that you expect them to be PhDs at age 7. But I am saying we cannot allow falsehood. And the same thing goes here within our context. It's why, for example, just because it's a hymn doesn't necessarily mean we're ever going to sing it. Because, I know, crazy but true, there are some hymns out there that contain falsehoods. And we have to actively confront those by saying, no, I know you really love that song, but we can't do so. It's why Mike said this morning that you might donate a book, that I'm sure there were some wonderful parts of that book, and that's why you want to donate it to us. But there may be some parts of that book that have falsehood in them, and we need to actively work against those things. It requires activity, guys. That's why we train for godliness. I could not promise you, this will surprise you, I know you'll all be very surprised, I could not go out right now and run a marathon. Okay? But if I trained for one, actually, I'm still not sure, but if I trained for one long and hard, then maybe, just maybe, I could actually make it in a day or so. I could maybe do that. It's 26 miles, right? 26.2. But it's the 0.2 that's the worst part. But the point is, none of us is going to be able to actively defend against falsehood unless we are training for godliness. Because first of all, you probably won't recognize the falsehood. And then if you do recognize the falsehood, you will lack the conviction to be able to do anything about it, or you will lack the knowledge to be able to do anything about it, or you will lack the energy to do anything about it. We've got to be constantly training for godliness in part, not only, but in part, so that we can stand up against these kinds of falsehoods. So we started out and we said faith, and now falsehood. He's addressed both of those, and if we go back to the very end of the letter, if we go back to where we were here this morning, chapter 6, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit, this faith, the quantity of faith. So it's a defined set of truths, and it's a defined way of living. Guard those things. And then secondly, watch out for the falsehoods. Avoid the irreverent babble. Avoid the contradictions. Avoid the endless genealogies. Avoid the fruitless conversations. Avoid the false teachings. avoid those things. I'll never forget years ago, a lot of years ago, I don't even remember what little, sorry Noah, I'm about to do this. I don't even remember what little bitty Noah said. Little bitty Noah was like 2, maybe 3. And we were at a church potluck. And little young Noah said something that wasn't quite right, and our senior pastor was walking by at that moment. And he turned to my little bitty son, and he very gently corrected him. And then he looked at me with a little less gentle look. And he said, come on, Dad. Come on. You got to be guarding against those falsehoods. I, young father, thought, come on, he's 3. No. Right? Far better now. How many of you have moments in your own life where you think, you know, if I could go back in a time machine, boy, if I would have not veered off the path a little right there, what great pain that would have saved me. Right? You are, moms, dads, you are that person in your children's lives. You're there, even when they hate you for it, you are there to seek to keep them from heading off into falsehood. We are collectively here to keep one another. We as shepherds and elders here at RBCA are here specifically to try to keep you and ourselves from veering off into those kinds of falsehoods. All of us had better be training for godliness, guys, because that stuff is out there. And then finally, he says family. And I know at this point, probably, especially all our young people are going, preacher, yeah, you run out of words. There's only 4 words left in our text. How could that possibly be about family? Well, here's the thing. In some translations, this is really easy to see. In the ESV, it isn't particularly. Grace be with you. But see, the thing is, that's plural in Greek. At least that's a y'all. We need a good Southern translation. Grace be with y'all. That's what that is there. The King James used to have that ye and you. They had a plural, and a you plural. We've just lost it in modern English, and so our Southern friends have created y'all. This is a plural, which many people have noted is kind of weird. Hasn't the entire letter been directed specifically to a person, Timothy? Yeah. And it's more than that. Paul knows full well. And if at any point in the last 24 sermons you found yourself thinking, okay, preacher, I hear you, but that was all for Timothy. That's not for us. Yeah, hang on, because Paul knows that this letter is going to make its hands into the local churches, and he knows that these words he's writing for Timothy aren't just for Timothy, because we're an us. We're a family. We are brothers and sisters. And so when he ends this letter, it's like he's acknowledging openly what everybody already knew in the first place, that this letter called Timothy isn't just written to Timothy. It's written to all those believers in Ephesus, which means it's also not just written to those believers in Ephesus. It's written to the ones in Corinth, and it's written to the ones in Athens, and it's written to the ones in Jerusalem, which also means it's written to those ones in the early Middle Ages. And it's written to the Calvins and the Luthers and the Zwinglis. And it also means it's written to us. So we are supposed to be guarding this deposit that has been entrusted to us. We are supposed to be avoiding the irreverent babble and the contradictions, because we are a family. We are an us, guys. We're not a series of isolated individuals. That's not, I know it's the American way, rugged individualism, I don't need nobody. Yes, you do. Even if you think you don't, you do. To live a Christian life properly requires community. Now, if God, through some act of providence, puts you on some lonesome desert island someday, then he will provide for you. But he has not done that to any of you. We are here. We live in community. We are a community. And so all of us are supposed to be guarding the faith, living the faith, living as a family, fighting against falsehood. Because of all of that, the need for all of those things requires that we are training for godliness. So I'll ask you again, how are you training for godliness? And let me give you one new wrinkle to think about. I would contend that if you are not training for godliness, you are passively training for ungodliness. Because the Lord Jesus himself said, you are either with me or you are against me. The scriptures themselves say, you are either a child of the king or you are a child of wrath. The word of God is abundantly clear that this, you are either this or you are that. Those are your options. Are you training for godliness? Because if you're not, you are training for ungodliness. And if you are actively training for ungodliness, the Bible's call to you is to repent. Repent. Perhaps you're not actually an adopted member of the family. Repent and call out to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you are actually in the family and you have fallen into some filth. Repent. Training for godliness starts with recognizing that you need to. It starts, the gospel always starts with our guilt. The gospel is not merely one of those things that you hear when you're 8 and you embrace and then you file it away as something in the past. I ongoingly need to remember my own guilt. Not that I ongoingly need to be saved. My justification is a one-time event. God has adopted me. The paperwork is written. The Spirit has sealed it. I am an adopted son of the King of Kings. Done deal. And I need to constantly remember my own brokenness. And I need to constantly rely upon not just my guilt. I don't remember just that. I also remember the grace. And because of that, it prompts me to gratitude. That gospel message is for me right now as a minister of the Word of God who's been following the Lord Jesus in some capacity 9 of these 40-odd years. It's for you, Christian, who's been following the Lord Jesus 60, 70, 80 years, maybe some of you. It's for you, dear brand new baby Christian. The gospel is something for all of us, guys, training for godliness. It's leaning on Jesus, looking more and more unto him, less and less unto ourselves. Guarding the faith, living in family, watching out actively against falsehood. That is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, and that is what, therefore, Paul is encouraging all of us to do, which means the very written Christ in 6 chapters of 1 Timothy is admonishing us in these ways. I really hope that our time spent, these 24 weeks spent in Timothy, have been as encouraging and as challenging to you as they have been to me, as a husband and as a father and as a preacher, in all of those capacities, as a teacher to some degree. I trust that they have. I hope that they have. Next week, we're going to go not to 2 Timothy. We're actually going to go to Titus. And lots of you have been asking why, and I'm still not going to tell you. You got to come next week. Y'all got to come back next week, and I'm going to tell you why we are doing those things. And now I know I always give you a text, right? Sam, Bethany, and the rest of you. You always want to know, what should I be reading before next week's sermon? Yeah, it's on screen. Titus. Read Titus. The whole thing. Yeah, have you looked at Titus? It's not that long, guys. Read Titus. Read Titus every day. Read through the whole thing every day. Pray your way through Titus. Talk to one another about Titus. Pull out those family worship guides that we distributed a little while ago. Maybe they're starting to collect dust for some of you. Pull those out and read through Titus with that in hand. Let's talk about Titus. We'll begin that conversation next week. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for Paul, and thank you for Timothy, and thank you for Titus, and thank you for Barnabas, and thank you for John, and thank you for Moses, and for David, and thank you above all of those for Christ Jesus himself. Thank you that we have the living, the once truly dead, truly resurrected, now truly living Christ as our brother. God, thank you that you have adopted us into the family. Thank you that we have the written Christ that we can draw from, that we have the Spirit of God within us to show us and explain these things to us, that they would make sense to us and move into our hands and feet. And thank you, Father, for drawing us to yourself, for justifying us. Thank you, God, that we will be with you one day in glory. And in the meantime, we pray that you would continually use us to make things here on earth as they are in heaven, knowing that it'll never reach completion, that we're never going to be done, we're never going to reach perfection in this life, God. But we would strive constantly toward that aim, as empowered by the Scriptures, guided by the Spirit, in accordance with your plan, our great Father. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.